Good to be back with you again. Fourth visit to Dallas is special because this time you invited me. I didn't get stuck on you by the CMML people. And so that is just kind of special. Good to be with my dear brother Steve. For the weekend, we trust that God's voice will be heard. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 will be our reading tonight. We're going to read the 12 verses together as we're going to look at a number of the great prophetic chapters in the New Testament. And this will start it tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, that's the Latin for Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his might in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, for unto this end also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme has been announced that it will be living in the last days, and also in light of the Lord's return. Thrilling days in which to live, are they not? But also very difficult days. I don't need to remind anybody here today that, to be very honest, if the church is still spared 10 more years, and we're spared 10 more years, what we think is persecution today will be nothing compared to 10 years from now. You go back even for the last 2 or 3 decades, and you will watch where once upon a time, Christians who were considered the salt of the earth, even the very ungodly, enjoyed having Christians as neighbors. They were the good people. They were the ones that you went to in times of crisis. They were the ones that you would leave a key with whenever you would go away on some kind of a vacation. They were the salt of the earth. But today, we have become the great stumbling blocks of societal evolution. We are the barriers against progress. We are those who live with one foot in the 21st century, say some, and another foot in the dark ages, who would be willing to enslave people again just because their lifestyle doesn't necessarily agree with ours. And that persecution that is coming against the Church of Jesus Christ, it's galloping. I don't need to tell you that. And so in the midst of that, we are living in very difficult days, but they are also very thrilling days, because, as the hymn writer said, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. It'd be a great thrill this weekend to look at some of these things. But I trust that for all of us, myself first, it will also be very, very challenging. For we are living in days where it is absolutely critically incumbent upon us to wear our faith on our sleeve, to be Christians in a very darkening world. We have read one of the great chapters. Actually, chapter 2 is one of the foundational chapters, a unique chapter in 2 Thessalonians. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow. But at the same point, this is still a thrilling chapter. And we'll set the stage as the apostle himself does. First of all, some believe that 1 Thessalonians was the first of all of Paul's letters. And very probably, this letter followed 1 Thessalonians very quickly. The reason was, in fact, there are some scholars, I don't know how they would know this, but they feel that within 3 to 6 months after the receipt of the first letter, the church in Thessalonica had this letter as well. And I have one book at home who believes that it was probably just weeks. What had happened was this. The Thessalonian saints had been sent evidently a letter purportedly from the Apostle Paul. It was a forged letter. And it contained very, very dangerous false teaching in it. The teaching was this. They were undergoing intense persecution, desperate persecution. Early church history tells us, with the possible exception of the mother church, if we may call it that, in Jerusalem, there were none of the churches of the Lord Jesus scattered around the various provinces that suffered more and more intense persecution than did Thessalonica. Corinth had its share. Thessalonica and the Christians there had desperate persecution. And so they had received this letter that was supposedly from the Apostle Paul, telling them that this persecution that they were enduring should prove that they were in the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation. And it confused them, and for obvious reasons. Because in the first letter, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, the Apostle gave them very detailed, crystal clear, crisp instructions on the rapture of the church. And we will look at that also this weekend, from verse 13 onward in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then in the very next chapter, he dealt with the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And in that, he let them understand that there will be a very public coming. After the private coming to the air by the Lord Jesus, there will be that second appearance on earth. When the Lord Jesus, he didn't get into this detail, but he will literally set foot on the Mount of Olives. You know it well. It will split asunder. By the way, just as an aside, it only was released around 1990 or 1991, even though scientists have known for many decades. But there is a natural geological fault that actually runs right through the heart of the Mount of Olives, or Olivet, as it is called there today. It takes a bit of a northern turn as it goes up the Kidron Valley and starts actually turning again right underneath a gate once known as the Golden, or Eastern Gate, or the Gate Beautiful. And that gate has been sealed up since the 700s, when a very humble man who called himself Suleiman the Magnificent sealed it up with stones, some of which weigh, they estimate, around 100 tons. Well, when the Lord Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits, and that traverse, that at a crack traverses its way up, and that beautiful gate, sealed to this day, the entrance to the Temple Mount, it may be 100 or 150 ton stones. It matters not, does it? They will crumble like pebbles. And into the city for the first time in over 2 millennia will walk the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will hold out those hands with the nail prints. And the nation of Israel will say, "What are those wounds?" And he will say, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friend." That will be the second coming of Christ. Paul dealt with that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so he wanted them to understand that, yes, false teaching in this forged letter had thrown them off, but it did not come from him. And so he wants them to understand this. This is a great town, actually a bustling, thriving town by major trade route. It was founded in 316 B.C. by Cassander, the Macedonian king, and he named it after his wife, whose name was Thessalon. Very important. As far as being by a trade route. We know from Acts 17 that Paul and Silas and Timothy carried the gospel there for the very first time. They were there for less than a month, and they saw a thriving assembly build up. That means they saw people saved, they saw them baptized, and they taught them. Remarkable thing. In fact, if you read these letters, you will understand that Paul says, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things." He taught them things in their first 3 weeks of the Christian life that a lot of veteran Christians are still struggling with today. This was some kind of a teacher, wasn't he? And so into this place comes the gospel, and when Paul heard of their faithfulness amidst the difficulty of persecution, he sent them the first letter, and now he needs to even give them a second. He wants them to understand in this letter that the persecution that they are undergoing, and I ask you to listen to this carefully, is part and parcel of the Christian life. The sufferings are normal sufferings. And as such, there's absolutely no evidence from them that they were in the day of the Lord. And in this letter, he wants them to understand again that while there will be two great cataclysmic events, the first one will be the rapture of the church. And I am one who firmly believes that there is not one of us, even if we are part of that chosen generation who will be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, and I hope I'm one of them, none of us will see any part of this great tribulation. And so the apostle is seeking here to let them understand that no, not whatsoever, what they were going through should be really considered normal if you are a godly saint. Notice the position of his salutation, and also notice that he brings in several of his colleagues, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and the church of the Thessalonians. Look at our positional standing in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The position remains absolutely unchanged, regardless of present circumstances. We are grateful that you're here tonight. We are thankful that you have come. I'm sure you're tired. It's been a long week for you. Of this I have no doubt. And yet here you are tonight. And yet we have to be very sensitive, and I'm sure I speak for Steve and everybody else that ever stands behind a podium like this. Chances are there are some here this evening, maybe even others who will yet come this weekend, and in your lives right now, there are turmoils and there are things that are haunting you in the darkness of night that we will never know a thing about. Well, I want you to understand, and I hope that you learn this. You know it intellectually. I hope it grabs your heart this weekend. That despite whatever present circumstances, positionally we are in Christ. That's the lesson of verse number 1. Notice his greeting in verse 2. He gives here two of his great triumvirate of blessings, grace and peace. Here, he and the Spirit of God who led him to write this leave out mercy. But I'm thankful for all three. Are you not as well? Grace, mercy, and peace. They are the great three blessings of being in Christ. Grace, as you have heard all of your life, is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. In other words, you and I have been given a myriad of things that we could never earn and we surely never deserved. A myriad of blessings, that's grace. Infinite, marvelous grace. But then there's mercy. And while it's different, it's wonderfully complementary. If grace is receiving so much that we never deserve, then thank God mercy means that I will never receive that which I richly deserve. And when a believer appropriates grace and mercy and understands them, and learns to live in the luxury of them, there comes in a flooding and swelling peace that's absolutely attractive. The wealthiest man in the world, if indeed it's still Bill Gates, he's about to lose it to Warren Buffett, and I have a feeling that in the next few years, chances are he might. Doesn't really matter. Either one of them, any of the others, the wealthiest people in the world, there is a priceless commodity that we've been given freely that they couldn't buy with their untold billions, and it is peace. I've stayed in very small homes, very modest homes, in a huge variety of places. Nothing about them really is earth-shattering, but reigning within those walls is a priceless commodity that is so attractive that I would rather stay there than almost any night I could think of, even like at Buckingham Palace. It's peace. It's the peace of God. It's supernatural. And here, to saints that need it, Paul commends them two marvelous things, grace and peace. Notice the source through whom every blessing comes, God our Father, and again, similar to verse 1, the channel through whom every blessing flows, our Lord Jesus Christ. The next couple of verses, he gives thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for their growing faith and for their abounding love. Some have suggested, I think there's something probably that is truthful about this, that faith is Godward, but love is one towards another. It makes kind of sense, doesn't it? Faith is one of those things that can be very hidden. Some of the strongest people of faith don't walk around talking about how strong their faith is. And there are others, and they have little crises of faith, these little niggling doubts that sometimes work their way in. And those are very quiet as well. But God understands faith, that complex and yet simple understanding that you and I are to say, if he says it, then we better believe it. If he asks me to do it, then I'd better do it. If he tells me not to do it, then obviously it would be good for me not to do it. And so we just go out with a childlike trust, just even at times with baby steps, and at other times just holding on to something, shaking like a leaf. We still venture forward, and that's faith, and that's Godward. But when you have grace and mercy, and you can not only appropriate them, but learn how to share them with others, when you're filled with this flooding joy of peace, and when your faith is sound, it almost cannot but help to spill over to our love one to another. Again, I have to say, I think really seriously, next decade or so, if the Lord be not come, while we expect that he will be, let's be honest, the apostle looked for the coming, imminent coming, the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. And he may not come, because we dwell within the realm of time. And we see things all around us today, and we say the world's never been this bad, and the world certainly can't get a whole lot worse. Let me tell you, if you're any student of history, and I say this somewhat guardedly, you will understand that there have been plenty of periods in human history that historically are far worse than the world in which we live. Far worse. And so if we chafe under it, understand how Christians chafed under it in their day and age. And he may just delay his coming for another 10 or 20 or 50 years. We don't expect that, but he might. And if he does, watch out. Watch out. And one of the first things that really goes, when people in the church are persecuted, we tend to become alienated one from another. No, says the apostle, that's the opposite reaction that it should be. Your faith should grow and then abound. Actually grow and overflow. And also, so should your love for the saints. Easy sometimes, wasn't it, to trust God for salvation. Do you remember the day or the night that you were saved? I was in the front of a building similar to this. Ironically, the benches were green there too. And I was right here in the front on my knees. Next to me was a white-haired preacher. And as a young boy of just shy of 13, that white-haired preacher to me, just because he had white hair, meant that he had to be at least 90. Turned out he was 63. I found that out later. And on my knees, I didn't agonize. Do I have enough faith? Is it salvation through faith or by faith? I've heard all of these arguments since, and I almost have to smile at the nonsense of them. Not that they're not a good little intellectual exercise at times, because there are subtle differences, but that was the farthest thing from my mind. I was on my way to hell, and I knew it. And the night before, it had finally hit me that if I ended up there, God would be eminently just in sending me there, and when my lips were sealed and I'd stand mute before the sovereign God of the universe, he would be right, and I would be wrong. And I came to understand that. And so I didn't worry about my faith. I didn't worry about taking that step of faith. I was desperate. And it was just the most logical thing in the world. I think I surprised the preacher a little bit. But right out loud, I started to pray, and I told the Lord what a sinner I'd been, and asked him to come in and to forgive me. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Marvelous. Ever since, he has never once failed me. Faith. Now, with that in mind, in these Thanksgivings, we'd have to say that while it might have been easy for us to trust God for our salvation, do you find it harder since to trust him for the day-to-day at times? I know some Christians that struggle with that. But at the same point, he's about to introduce a subject to them in verses 6 through 9, that he needs them to understand that their faith had better be sound, and that their convictions had better be solid. But in the same profound truth is illustrated over and over in this letter, and it is as follows. This age is one for suffering. The next age is one for glorification. Now he says in verse number 6, coming judgment of God on the wicked is absolutely awful to contemplate. Do you ever get asked from people? I was asked this. It's ironic. Not this week that we've been in. Last week, Atlanta, Georgia, I was asked this very question. Why do you suppose it is that some of the wickedest people in the world are hugely successful financially. Never worry for the next meal. Never worry about paying a bill. Why do you suppose that is? Why are the famous ones some of the most notorious? We live in a really wacky society that just worships celebrity. You don't have to go any further than the checkout line of your supermarket and look at all of the tabloids and all of the magazines. We are a celebrity crazy group of people. I don't understand it, really. But at the same point, you read their lifestyles and you read their histories. And you think to yourself, the only reason these people should really be famous, not really a talent, just that they do one thing better than most other people, and it happens to make them rich and well known. But if it weren't for that, the only reason that we would ever read of them is if somebody ever compiled a book of how not to live. It's really all said and done. It's idiocy. And yet they're living in their $20 million home. And that's just one of many homes. And they're flying in their private jets. And they have everything and everybody at their beck and call. And the godly today sometimes struggle desperately. Just last week I was asked that very question. Why is it? What do you say to people who say that the most notorious and the most rotten today are the ones that seem to prosper? Well, this age is not for judgment. That's coming. This is the day of grace. It's a marvelous opportunity. Number 6 of 7 dispensations, and far and away it is, and it will be, the longest. Don't ever doubt how much God wants to reach mankind in grace. And there's a clue given to us right in these verses that we have read, and we're going to be looking at it in a moment. But Paul wants these saints to know, if you think your tribulation and your persecution that you're undergoing is strong, it pales into insignificance when compared with the destiny that awaits those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was in another country once, I won't even name it. There had been a man who I knew for years from a lot of visits there. Good man. But he had been laid off. Really, to be honest, I think he had been fired from his job. And his employer, now you talk about a sticky wicket. His employer was one of the elders in the assembly. And he fired this man. That's tough, of course. And I'm sure, as they say, every story has three sides. Yours and mine and the right one. So I don't know all of the ins and outs of the story, but I do know this. I should have said an elder in the assembly, a man who had formerly been an elder in the assembly, but to be honest, had caused quite a lot of trouble. He is no longer functioning as an elder and barely even a presence at the assembly anymore. Sad situation all the way around. The man said, you know, whatever he gets, he has coming. I said, really? You honestly believe that? He said, yep. What goes around comes around. You know that as well as I do. I said, sometimes that's true. He said, whatever he gets, he deserves. Interesting. It wasn't 3 weeks after that. I was in the U.S. in a different state, nowhere near here. I had heard that another friend had lost their work. She was fired, actually, again. And she was angry. She wanted to talk. She said, do you think that we know much of what awaits those that die in their sins? I said, a little bit. We know some. From Luke 16 and also from some of the accounts of the Revelation. Other selected passages through the Bible, sure. We know a little bit. It's an awful end. You know what she did? She went, yes. I said, meaning what? She said, the idiot who fired me is an absolutely ungodly guy. I said, yes. She said, he's going to get his. My blood ran cold. I called her by name. I said, if you had 1/1,000,000th of 1% understanding of what awaits those who die apart from Christ. You would be in his office in an hour on your knees, begging him to turn from the wrath that's coming. She left without another word. The destiny of those who die apart from Christ is awful. And so says the apostle, verse 6, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his might, in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I might add the word banished from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints. This is the judgment of the living unsaved when Christ returns the second time to earth. The destiny that awaits these people is horrendous. My friends, you and I will step out of this building again tonight into a mission field. Do you understand that? We sometimes enjoy hearing missionaries give a report of their work. Do you know what? Technically speaking, every time we talk, you and I should be able to trade our missionary stories. We live in one of the largest mission fields in the world. And you know what? We know the language already. And we've already somewhat assimilated into the culture. Now, we won't have that built-in credibility that many foreigners have when they come to another land, especially from America, from North America. That built-in respect that a lot of places in the world, and I've seen it in action, have for Americans. We won't have that because we're kind of all in it together. You and I are living in a mission field, and I've got to tell you, my friends, the simple fact is this. Around us, there are people. We see them every day. You've probably seen at least 1,000 today, people who will spend eternity in hell and the lake of fire. Does that move you? Does that grip you at all? That was the most beautiful conference grounds that I've ever been to, maybe ever will be, Mount Hermon in California, built right in the giant redwood. It's not an assembly conference grounds, but I have to tell you, absolutely stunning. Lord willing, be there in October again this year, and I am looking forward to it. And I was there a number of years ago with Dr. Dave Reed from Emmaus, a dear friend. And every Thursday afternoon, 4 o'clock, I hate it, 4 o'clock till 5:30, I've already emailed them and asked them if they're going to have it again this year. They have a question and answer session. I hate those things. I despise them. Excuse me. Hate's a strong word. I despise them as much as I can almost anything. I don't like them. People always tend to send in their questions of their favorite current pet peeve. And a lot of times they'll send in questions and stupid us sitting there up there at the table, we don't know that there's a little fight going on, you see, amongst certain people in an assembly. And one of the people, one of the warring parties has sent up the question so that they can go home and say, yeah, well, I was at Mount Hermon, and so-and-so said, they agree with me, you're wrong, and this kind of stuff. So I don't like these, I don't like them at all. It takes a good moderator, actually, to take the index cards and leave some of them in the pile untouched. First question that came up that Thursday afternoon for either man was this. Strange question, but a really remarkable one. For neither of us had been speaking anything close to this subject. The question was, what do you men feel will be the worst aspect of hell? What would you say? Moderator sat in between us. I looked back kind of this way at Dave Reed, and he looked at me and he went, I said, I am the young Paul, and you are the young Timothy, and you are the aged Paul. You take it. He said, no, age has privileges. I said, those being what? He said, you take it. I said, what would you say? He said, don't know yet. I'll wait until I hear your answer. I said, I don't know what to say because there are a lot of awful things. There are a lot of awful things about hell and the lake of fire. There's a lot that I don't understand. Now, me, personally, I hate darkness. I hate it. When I was a little kid, there were boogeymen under every bed, every closet, behind every dresser. And I will, in Doug Rice's girl's room this evening, have some kind of a little light on. I still hate the darkness. And when I think of blackness of darkness, you understand that's the utter absence of light forever. I think that's awful to contemplate. I know other people and they hate fire, no wonder. You ever been burned in a fire? Boy, you just have to wonder what it would be like to live in it. It's another mystery to me. Fire casts a lot of light, doesn't it? How do you recompense where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched? How do you reconcile that with blackness forever? How do you live in that and never eventually disintegrate? We have an amazing God. He made everything from nothing. It's very easy for him to contemplate the preservation for the eternal damnation of a soul forever. I believe that if there was a trap door right here in front of me, and it was open tonight, and every one of us could file up and stand for 15 seconds and look into hell, we would never be the same again. And this is what awaits our neighbors. This is what awaits our co-workers. We're living in a dying world, nearly dead. We have a mission field. It talks about verse 10, when he will come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. It's amazing. This is the second coming. It's a reference to Matthew 25, isn't it? When he will judge the earth in perfect righteousness, separate the sheep from the goats, and so on and so forth. But that what thrills me about verse 10 is this. He will come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. What a remarkable thing awaits those who know Christ as Savior. But what an awful end awaits those who obeyed not. And there's the clue. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now with that in mind, it says in verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you. What a great thing this is. The prayer life of the Apostle Paul is another series in itself. But he prays that their daily experience might be that they will live literally in his very presence and fulfill all the pleasure, the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power. Here's what's at stake. And as the topic has been announced for the weekend, living in the last days and the Lord's return, I want to leave us this evening, for I see that time is gone, I want to leave us this evening with a most amazing possibility in verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal in life, even if we're called upon to undergo and suffer persecution, is to glorify his name. You and I, in the midst of a darkening world, can glorify his name. How could we actually bring honor to the sovereign God of the universe? You know, the psalmist in the 19th Psalm said that the heavens declare his glory. Well, they declare his perfection, especially in creation. They manifest his wisdom. They manifest his power, certainly. Even some senses of his purpose in creation. They give us a sense of who God is and what he can do. But you know, the heavens could never reveal the love or the grace or the righteousness of God. And that's where we come in. We're to be living pictures, illustrations, manifestations, really, of the love and the power and the grace of God and what he can do. He can be glorified in us, this verse says, but also we can be glorified in him. First of all, this is positional through faith in Christ. But to a sense, it's also conditional, is it not? To the degree that we are yielded to him, to the degree that we live with that day in view and this day seen for what it really is, that degree of yieldedness will directly manifest not only our love for the Lord Jesus, but our conditional obedience. But thank God there is a future in this. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is future. The day will come when He will present us to His Father as His bride. That's the standard for these Thessalonian saints to live up to. And so it's a standard for us to live up to in this day. There are two things coming to human beings by virtue of the fact that we are living, breathing, intelligent, rational human beings. Hopefully everyone here tonight looks forward to the rapture of the church, when we will be gone in a split moment of time, taken from out of this place. It'll be the greatest rescue of hostages that this world will ever see. Gone. There is another cataclysmic event, and it awaits those, as we have read, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and know not God. So we're faced with stark contrast this weekend. The hymn writer said, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Good to be with you. Trust that God's voice will be heard this weekend, that we will be encouraged, each of us, through all of the messages and all of the activities in the fellowship, to kind of leave this place and hit the ground running, if the Lord be not come Monday morning, changed and ready to try with the help of God to effect change to those around us who desperately need it. Father, this evening we give our thanks. Bless the word of God to us. It is thy word, and we give thanks for it. The promise is that it will never return empty, and we claim that this evening. Bless our brother Steve as he contemplates and prepares what the Lord has laid on his heart to open again tomorrow morning in the course of thy will. Now, Father, wherever we're going, take us safely. Grant that we might feel the great joy this weekend of Christian fellowship, of the strength of being in Christ. Many are going to work hard this weekend. We're thankful for it. A lot of work has gone in before these meetings have even been convened. We do pray, Father, in a very special way for those that will serve, that will work in the kitchen. We ask that they might be flooded with a very supernatural sense of joy, in that as they are doing it unto these, the least of thy servants, they are doing it as unto thyself. And in a particular way to tonight, we pray for Brother Steve's wife Nancy and others in her family after the home call of her mother yesterday. We pray, our Father, that in all of these sad activities that lie before them in the next few days, and all of their exhaustion from low these many weeks caring for and watching for their mother who has been so sick, we pray, Father, that they will have help and guidance, and that it might be a time Tuesday morning when they all meet in Florida to commit to the earth her precious remains. We pray, Father, that it will be a time when the Lord is glorified. Comfort the family. Grant, Father, that even as a result of her home call, that some who perhaps are not saved might accept Christ as Savior. Be with us this evening, we pray, as we give our grateful thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.